I am truly thankful for that aspect of God's providence where He saw fit to move me and my little family of two small children at that time, to California and to foreign missions, as I was calling it at that time, from the great Republic of Texas, to attend seminary. And what a blessing that was. But it was even more of a blessing to become a part of Grace Community Church. I mean, Pam and I had loved that church from afar for years as we had followed what the Lord was doing there. And to be a part of that ministry was such a blessing. But the blessing at the core was really to be under the teaching of Pastor John MacArthur week after week after week, and to hear God's word explained. And my theology was taking shape. My viewpoints about Scripture and about the world we live in, about myself, about God, we're all taking shape under his teaching. And I'm eternally thankful for that blessing. I'm thankful for blessing upon blessing that at some point he saw fit to open up a door of opportunity for me to serve in some small way there at Grace Church on staff. And what a thrill that was for many years, blessing upon blessing. But I think about it further, and it was blessing upon blessing upon blessing to then began to have moments where I was sitting at John's feet and getting the crumbs off the table, as it were, to hear him talk about Scripture and about his relationship with Christ and all that he was doing and writing and thinking about. And just to glean from that, he impacted me and others more than he could ever possibly know. And then I guess it's four blessings, blessings upon blessings upon blessing upon blessing, to have the opportunity to serve him personally. I was sitting there thinking, John, sitting there at your left hand on the end of the pew, and of what a great memory that is for me to have, to sit at that place for so long there on Sunday mornings, and to count him as a friend and a mentor. Really, what I give to you tonight and as an introduction is my pastor. Tonight you have the privilege of hearing from my pastor, and so you give him an appropriate welcome. John.
Well, you're very kind, and we're desperately trying to figure out how to get control of Grace Church now that Carrie's gone. Everything is falling apart in every corner. We're scrambling around. We miss him profoundly. Not only is he a great preacher, as you've already found out, but he is a very, very dedicated and devout people person who influences people wherever he goes and whatever he does, and exercised great leadership there. And just not the same not having you down the hall, brother, but we understand that. I don't say this at the church, I say it when I go away. The Lord sends away the best of our men, and then we have to rework the guys we've got to get them in shape eventually to follow the same path. But it's what we do at Grace Church. We train men and we send them. But in the process, we look at the seminary men. We have about 400 men in the seminary now, and we look at those men and we pick off the best ones. Tie them down as long as we can at the church, and then finally, when we can hold them no longer, the Lord has a way of picking them up and sending them off to another place more important for them in His purpose. So I literally delight in being here, and I'm thrilled to see Carrie in his new natural habitat, North Carolina, and being a part of this wonderful church. And I thank you for expressing your love to him and your support to Pam and the family, which he has conveyed to me. And I sometimes tell churches, you probably have no idea what you just received by way of a pastor. I know you don't have any idea of what this man brings to this church. It will unfold in marvelous ways as the years go by. And he will wear very, very well, deep and strong, and you'll find that out. But you can't find it out until time passes by. So treat him well, or we may come and get him, take him back. This is a very special occasion for you, and I don't assume to tell you things you don't know, but maybe bring a little bit of fresh perspective, which is always a very helpful thing, even in my own mind. I just want to talk a little bit tonight about what a church should be. What God's expectation of this church is. What the expectation of the Lord of the church is, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say the word church today, it would be impossible to get a very focused understanding of that, because churches are all over the map. Most people, if you ask them, how would you recognize a church, would say, well, you look for a steeple. Maybe you look for some stained glass. Look for a building that's sort of traditionally shaped like a church. Look for a cross. Or look for a sign that says church. That ought to do it. But that's kind of fading nowadays because churches, quote, are getting rid of the cross and the stained glass window and the word church and the hymns and for sure the organ. And they're trying to look a lot like the mall, I think. If you go inside, you say, well, it's easier on the inside because there'll be pews and a platform and a pulpit and maybe a choir and maybe an altar. But now that's all disappearing too. And now maybe you couldn't tell at all where you were by going inside until somebody said something. But in all of these cases, you're going to have superficial definitions of what a church is. I don't want to deal with superficial definitions. I want to deal with what really is a church. Near my house, in my little area where I live in Santa Clarita, there are about 140 churches to serve 140,000 people, a small minority of whom are interested in church. So there are way more churches than we could possibly need. And yet, people have a hard time, even in our area, finding a church. So they drive over the hill to Grace Community Church, which is about 25 miles away. If I were to tell you the most common letter we receive at Grace to you, it might surprise you. This is the most common letter. I live in so-and-so, and I can't find a church. They can find a steeple and a stained glass window and a building and a sign and maybe still some pews. But they can't find what they would define as a church. The yellow pages don't help. People try that. How can you really recognize a church? What are you really looking for in what is legitimately called a church? I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 16. And this is a notable and foundational portion of Scripture about which I could say far more than I should. Trying to restrain myself this evening, I will say, I hope, what will be most helpful to you. This passage could be the foundation for a very prolonged study because it is so foundational to the definition of a church. And here is the only definition that I really want, because this is the definition given by the Lord of the church. If you will notice in verse 18, about the second line, the words of our Lord in this text, I will build my church. I will build my church. The possessive pronoun is the first thing that I want you to notice. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. You say, yeah, we believe that. That doctrine has been embattled through the history of Christendom about who is the head of the church. And it is still embattled even today as would-be entrepreneurial so-called pastors try to redesign the church according to their own whims and cultural cues. We affirm Christ as the head of the church, but as I say, that's a very embattled doctrine. And that doctrine, preserved, has sailed down through the centuries to us on a sea of blood. Bloody Mary alone slaughtered 278 Protestants over non-compliance to the Pope, who was deemed the head of the church. Now, if the Lord is building His church, how does He define it? How does He describe it? And here, in this first New Testament mention of the church, we have the answer to that. Let's go back to verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but men's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is the first mention of the word church in the Bible. This is foundational teaching with regard to the church, which is established on the day of Pentecost. But here is the foundational instruction in the future tense. I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, if we break this passage out, and that's what I would like to do, and just kind of look at the surface in some ways of it, there are a number of doctrinal foundations that here define the nature of the church. Number one, a great confession. A great confession. A true church is known, first of all, by a great confession. What is it? Back to verse 13. Jesus, coming into the district of Caesarea Philippi, asks the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They give Him suggestions that are popular answers: John the Baptist, or others, Elijah, others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And our Lord says, I'll build my church on this. No one can build on any other confession than that. Since Jesus is the chief cornerstone, He is then the one that gives symmetry and strength and definition to the church. No one can build, according to 1 Corinthians 3, on any other foundation than Christ. This is the first absolute in a true church. A true church has a biblical Christology. A true church has a biblical view of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the church is not feeling good about Jesus. It's not a quote-unquote personal relationship to Jesus Christ if that Jesus Christ is undefined. It is not some kind of mystical or sentimental idea about Jesus without an understanding of the truth regarding Him. The church cannot be built on a wrong view of Christ. If anybody preaches a wrong view of Christ, you are not to even allow them, 2 John, into your house, or you would become a partaker in their evil deeds. Anyone denying the truth about Christ, or misrepresenting the truth about Christ, or failing to proclaim and believe the truth about Christ, cannot be a Christian, and an assembly of such people cannot be a church. Look at that opening verse for a minute. Caesarea Philippi originally was called Peneus. And it was called Peneus because it was named after the somewhat famous Greek god, Pan. You heard of Pan pipes? A little kind of elfish god playing Pan pipes. That's the god Pan. Supposedly, in Greek mythology, Pan was born in a cave nearby Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north part of Israel. And that place, Peneus, became a center of Greek life. The city was filled with idols. It had a temple also, not only to idols, but it had a particular temple to Caesar Augustus. And the city was therefore renamed Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. It was the place in Israel, the border place on the north, where the cultures and religions of the world met, where the Gentile idolatry met Jewish monotheism. It was really a perfect place to clarify the nature of the true God. As if to say, all religion is not acceptable, all belief is not acceptable, all ways, quote unquote, to God are not genuine ways to God. In that very place, known for its eclectic idolatry, Jesus affirms this great truth that Peter states, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, separating Him from all the dead idols that would have been scattered throughout that city. Jesus is the living Son of the one true living God. This is the confession that establishes the true church. A faulty view of Christ, you don't have a church because you don't have Christians. And a church, ecclesia, is simply a collection of those called out unto salvation. Church is not a group of people who need a motivational talk, not a group of people who are seeking help for their addictions, or who feel spiritual, or who mindlessly go through ceremonies and rituals. It is the assembly of those who make this great confession. Romans 10:9-10, what does it say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Or John gives you the motive for his entire gospel when he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in His name. Christians are those, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. Christians are those who sing the hymn. Here, 1 Timothy 3:15 begins by saying that the church, end of verse 15, the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. It is built on the truth. What truth? On what truth? What is the pillar and foundational truth? Here it is. Verse 16. It is a common confession. And we're right back to what we were saying from Matthew 16. This is the foundational confession. It is the common confession without disagreement. Homologamenos. To say the same thing. All in the true church say the same thing. They say this. Great is the mystery of godliness. And what are they talking about? The one who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Who's that? Christ. This is the common confession. It's a hymn. It's an early church hymn. Six third person singular aorist verbs rhythmically laid out parallel to one another. And the subject is He Who, meaning Christ, manifest in the flesh, His incarnation, justified in the Spirit, His sinlessness, observed by angels at His birth, at His temptation, at His resurrection, taken up into glory, His ascension, proclaimed, preached, and believed on in the world, His gospel. He, in all the fullness of His deity incarnate, virgin born, holy, served by holy angels, died, raised from the dead, preached by the apostles, prophets, believed on by sinners, and taken to glory by His Father to sit at His right hand, someday to return again. He is the one whom all true Christians confess as Lord. Let me give you a footnote to that. While this is foundational to us, this is not a particularly popular thought, believe it or not, in contemporary cultural Christianity. And to show you how far-reaching the absence of this is, you, no doubt, have not made this observation, but it is an interesting one to make. There are 20 English translations of the Bible, 20 of them. In the Greek language, there is a word, doulos. Have you heard that word? Meaning slave. Has no other meaning. Never means anything but slave. Soon doulos means slaves together, fellow slave. Doulos means slave and only slave. Doulos is used 110 times in the New Testament. And every time it is used, it means slave. Only one out of the 20 English translations translates that word slave every time. Why? It's offensive. Subtly, this has come in. Even the translations that I use. There are the popular translation of that word is servant. But a servant and a slave are very different. A slave is owned. A servant is hired. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, and happily so. We confess Him as Lord, and the analogy doesn't work. You can't be Lord or Master if you don't have slaves. But slavery offends some people. Well, if you think it offends people today because of something that happened in the South or in Africa long, long ago, imagine how offensive it might have been if you happened to be living in a slavery system. The Bible does not denounce slavery. It doesn't affirm it. It just says it's the best analogy to describe a believer's relationship to a sovereign Lord. We are completely subject to an alien will. And we'll see more about that in a moment. We're not talking about some sentimentalism regarding Jesus, the Jesus of people's creation. Not the Jesus of symbols and rituals. This is the true confession of the true Christ. This is foundational. I know when I'm in a church, if Christ is exalted, that's a church. Because that's what true Christians do. They exalt Christ. Philippians 3:3, we are those who worship. We worship in the Spirit. And who is the object of our worship? None other than our God and our Christ. And so this is the first foundational truth. Second one, a great communication, a great communication. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to Peter, who had given the right answer, of course, because he was a true believer, therefore he had an accurate Christology, and he spoke not on his own behalf, but on behalf of everybody else who believed, who were a part of that little band. But Jesus said this to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you're blessed because there was no human source. Reveal is apokalupto, from what we get, which you get apocalypse, to disclose, to uncover, to make known. This wasn't made known to you. There's no human source for this confession. You can't get there by human means. There's only one source for this confession. My Father who is in heaven. Now, if we can just expand that a bit, the foundation for our confession then is the Word of God, right? It's the foundation for our confession. The revealed Word, it is essential. Peter had heard the words of the Father spoken by the Son, because the Son only spoke what the Father told him to say. But there's more here than that. Look at verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Peter, you have your own identity. "And upon this rock," that's been embattled. What is it? The rock of the confession made by Peter, but not limited to Peter, because it was a confession made by the rest of the apostles who preached and wrote the New Testament as well. So the foundation of the church is an accurate Christology based upon a divine revelation written down by the apostles. The church is not built on the supremacy of Peter. It is built on the revelation that he and the other apostles and their associates believed and were inspired to write. The church then is the gathering of people who affirm the deity of Christ and submit to the power and authority of God's holy word. In verse 19, he adds, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is that saying? Let me ask you, what are the keys to the kingdom? What opens the kingdom? Gospel truth, right? How do you get into the kingdom? Gospel truth. Gospel truth. And whatever you do on earth is in agreement with heaven. Because the keys, the scripture, are a reflection of heaven. Whatever appears in the Word that opens up kingdom reality and kingdom truth has a heavenly origin. And here's the key. When anyone, even Peter, departs from that revelation, he takes the side of Satan. That's why our Lord said to him in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Whenever anyone deviates from the Word of God, he takes up the side of the enemy. This concept of the keys to the kingdom of heaven is an incredibly significant concept. There's a parable in Luke 20, Mark 12, Matthew 21. It's a parable about a vineyard. Remember, the man had a vineyard and he hired some people to work in the vineyard. He went away on a long journey and he sent his slaves back and they beat up the slaves and sent them away empty-handed in Luke's version of it. And then the question is posed by Jesus telling the story. These were contract workers hired to work the field, pay the owner what percentage was due to him. When harvest came, he sent the slaves. They beat the slaves, sent them away empty-handed, sent three of them. Finally, he says, What will I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. Maybe they don't like slaves or have any respect for them. They'll respect my son. Sends his son. What do they do to the son? Kill the son. And so Jesus poses the question. Everybody would have been able to give the answer. What does the man do? Well, he destroys those evil vine growers and gives the vineyard to others. Jesus told that story about the Jewish leaders. They were the custodians of truth. To them had been given the covenants and the adoption and the promises and everything else. They were the custodians, they were the vine growers, the tenant farmers, in God being gone a long time from the call of Abraham to the arrival of Jesus. That long time. For a great portion of that time, of course, the nation is in the hands of priests and elders and even rulers who prostitute their opportunity. And when God sends them prophets, what do? Stone them, kill them. God patiently sends His Son. What do to Him? Kill Him. He says, "I'll give the vineyard to others." What he means is there is a massive shift in spiritual responsibility as the stewardship of divine truth is shifted from religious leaders in Israel to a new group. Who are they? And here was the worst case scenario for the Jewish leaders. Guess what? It's these riff-raff followers of Jesus. The shift had already started. These nobodies, these no-name apostles, have been given power to raise people from the dead, heal people of diseases, cast out demons, preach the gospel. Not only had they, but the Lord sent 70 more, 35 teams of two, to do the same thing. And they came back and said the demons were subject to us. There were new agents of the divine operation of the kingdom already in transition. And in 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple, 40 years after Jesus taught that story, all the records of all the priesthoods, all the records of all the Jewish tribes are gone. There's no more priesthood, no more temple, and no more custodianship in the hands of Israel. The new custodians of the truth are the leaders of the church. First the apostles, then the prophets, then the evangelists, then the teaching pastors. And that's why, beloved, that's why the apostle Paul says, preach what? The word. We don't want to follow the path that they followed, deviating from the calling. Peter understood it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says that's by way of divine revelation. And it's upon that revelation that I will build my church. And it's by means of that revelation that you will unlock the kingdom. You know, people often say, well, Bible teaching, Bible preaching, people don't want to hear that. I know that. There are some people who don't want to hear it. They don't come. But God's people want to hear it because they can't get enough of it. And the unconverted, when the Spirit of God begins to prompt their heart, can't get saved without it. What is a true church? True church is an assembly of people who have a common confession built on a common communication from God. And there's a certain invincibility about this. That's why verse 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. A church built on the authority of the Word of God, divine revelation, and the deity of Christ is unstoppable. It will accomplish God's purpose. A reporter asked me many, many years ago, do you have a desire to build the church? I said, of course not. Jesus said He would build the church, and why would I compete with Him? He will build His church, but He'll build it on that confession and that communication. He'll build it on Christ and Scripture. Well, there's more. But let me go to a third foundation. I'll call it a great contrast. A great confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Lord and Savior. A great communication, the revelation of God's Scripture is the only source of truth that unlocks kingdom reality. So a true church knows worship goes to Christ and obedience goes to Scripture. Third is a great contrast, a great contrast. Verse 20, He warned the disciples they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Does that sound strange to you? Sort of like an anti-evangelism mandate. It's like, don't go anywhere, don't say anything. Many Christians, by the way, take that as their life verse. And they've never told anybody anything about Christ. But He warned His disciples. It wasn't just a suggestion. It was a warning not to do it. What is this about? He warned them, serious prohibition, tell no one that He's the Christ, anti-evangelism. I'll tell you why. Because the people had wrong messianic expectations. Remember that? They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a military Messiah. They wanted a power to be displayed that would overthrow Rome. They wanted a civil, social, earthly ruler. And Jesus said, we can't say this to them because it will excite their anticipation in the wrong direction. What is the point of that? Just to remind the church that the kingdom of God has no connection to the kingdom of man. None whatsoever. It is irrelevant to the advance of God's kingdom what any earthly government, nation, leadership does or doesn't do. We do not rise or fall in the kingdom of God based upon any laws made in Moscow, Washington, Beijing, anywhere else. The kingdom of God advances by the power of God as Christ builds His church without any help from any form of government. The church has no direct role in rearranging sinners into more acceptable lifestyles. This is not what a true church does. We are not to be politically active to change the things civilly or even socially that we don't like. Yes, we preach against sin, but we understand the only remedy is not political. It is the transformational reality of the gospel. Our mandate is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It amazes me how much time and money professing Christians, so-called churches, spend trying to manipulate the kingdom of darkness to make it more the way they'd like it to be. Fix up Satan's domain, like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, I guess. Didn't really make a lot of difference in the end. The world is sinking. We have a message of salvation. That's what people need to know. And I'm convinced that the biggest mission field in this country is professing Christianity. So-called Christians caught up in all these kinds of political activities. The true church understands that its commission is to preach the gospel, not to get involved in superficial social causes. The great transformation of any society will come when the heart is transformed. True church, then, centers on a great confession, a great communication, a great contrast for a great conquest. Great conquest. Verse 21, from that time Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, and what's that last one? Be what? Raised up on the last day. So here you have the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. I don't have to tell you that. That's at the heart of everything, isn't it? That is our theme. That is our message. We take everybody to the cross, everybody to the open tomb. It is there at the cross that we come to understand everything we need to understand. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, but also the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the forgiveness of God. It's there we understand the great doctrine of substitution and imputation, how Christ could become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There can be no emphasis in the church greater than the cross and the resurrection. We should sing it. We should preach it. Sometimes even at the Master's College, when I listen in chapel to some of the songs they sing, a lot of the music today is sort of like, it's changing, and I'm glad for that. I've been working on this campaign for about 10 years. But they were singing a lot of Old Testament kind of rearranged psalms, kind of called praise music. But I love the psalms, and I read the psalms, and I love them. But there's something missing in the psalms, and that's the cross and the resurrection. And I just keep urging these young people to get to the gospel, to get to the cross, and get to the glory of the resurrection. You cannot obscure the cross. It has to be high and lifted up so that people can be drawn to Christ. A great confession, person of Christ, a great communication, the truth of Scripture, a great contrast, separation from the world, transcendence above the world, a great conquest, we go to the cross, and the triumph of Christ in His resurrection, which is the heart and soul of the gospel. And I could talk about that a lot, but that would be for another time. Number five, a great conflict. A great conflict. The true church is actively engaged in a serious war. Please notice it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. In the strongest language, Peter contradicts Jesus. His motivation is noble, I guess, right. But what he does is wrong. Jesus hit him with a most severe rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Anything that calls for a deviation away from the thing that God desires is Satan injected. Not Satan literally, but taking Satan's side. That, of course, is the implication. You become a stumbling block to me. You're hindering my work. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to be, in the name of serving Christ, hindering His work. But I also know this, and I say this in a sense with a sad heart. The greatest opposition in my entire life of ministry has always come from inside professing Christianity. The Buddhists have never been a threat to the clarity of the gospel. The Muslims have never been a threat to the clarity of the gospel. Even the Christian Science people haven't been a threat to the clarity of the gospel. Actually, the Mormons aren't even a threat to the clarity of the gospel. It is those professing Christians who take up Satan's side. The latest wave of them, I just wrote a book called The Truth War. I don't know if you've seen it. It takes on the emerging church. If you want to know what the emerging church is, it's the newest wave of new kind of churches. And the basic idea is, simplest way to say it is, they don't believe the Bible is clear. So, as Brian McLaren, probably their primary writer, says, nobody's ever gotten the gospel right. They haven't gotten it right in the past. We don't have it right now. But don't worry about it. Just light some candles, turn on some incense, feel good about Jesus, and give some money to the poor. Basically it. And go sin any way you want. Since it's not clear on the gospel, it's certainly not clear on anything else either. That's a convenient kind of Christianity, isn't it? But all in the name of Christianity, and all in an iconoclastic effort to smash the great doctrines to splinters. You're a stumbling block. You know, when I came out of seminary, I knew there'd be some battles. They prepared us to fight battles on biblical inerrancy, paradigms of sanctification, the fight battles against liberals who were denying the authority of Scripture and so forth and so on. But I never expected I would spend most of my life trying to save the gospel from evangelicals who wanted to mess with it. Years ago, I wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Caused no small furor, to put it mildly. Followed up the gospel according to the apostles, followed up with ashamed of the gospel, followed up with hard to believe, followed up with the truth war. I can't write them fast enough as this amorphous sort of deviation from the truth changes shape. It's like trying to nail jello to the wall. It's very elusive stuff. But you keep working on it, and it comes from inside the church. That's Jude 3, right? You remember, you have to earnestly contend for the faith because certain persons have crept in unnoticed in where? In the church. Spots in your love feast. Hidden reefs, goes on to say. So it's a conflict. It's a battle. It's a war. I'm not surprised. Not at all. I expect to have enemies. I expect them. Because that's what happens with the truth. And so should you. Jesus did. They killed him. They killed all the apostles. I'm not trying to make some kind of martyr complex into being a noble way to live, but it's just the way it is going to be. A true church, great confession, communication, contrast, conquest, conflict, two more. Number six, a great contradiction. And this is a subject you can explore if Pastor Carey hasn't done it already. Here's the great contradiction. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is the very, very strange and bizarre essence of what real repentance is. What's the pop gospel today? Come to Jesus, He'll fix your life, bump you up a few notches on the success scale, help you get rid of your addiction, make you a better husband, tweak your parenting a little bit, make you more successful in life, straighten out your slice, help you hit more home runs. Thank you, Jesus. That's what Jesus will do for you. Yeah, Jesus is the ultimate self-help aid. He wants to fulfill you. You're wonderful, and He's really upset that you won't let Him make you more of what you can be. That is not what the gospel says. It says, if you want to come after Me, deny yourself. It's the end of you. It's the end. You just became a slave. You now are subject for the rest of your eternity to an alien will. It's not a grievous submission, it's a joyous one, but it is nonetheless a submission of the fullest sense. The church is not made up of people seeking to find themselves and feel better about themselves and assist their psychological self-esteem. It is an assembly of people who have crashed and burned. It is an assembly of people who realize that they are wretched, who in the language of Matthew 13, 44 to 46, sell all to buy the pearl, sell all to buy the treasure in the field. There's nothing left. Or in the language of Luke 13, they don't go to war unless you've counted the cost. You don't build the tower unless you've counted the cost. And the cost is everything. Jesus said this, if you're not willing to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother, hate your sister, hate your own life also. You can't even be My disciple. You hear that message much these days? I don't hear that message. I wrote a book on that. Hard to believe. Sold about 8 copies. This is not about psychology or sociology or vague spirituality. The church is made up of desperate sinners pounding their chest. God, be merciful to me, sinner. I'm headed to hell. I'm done with myself. You know what that word deny means? It means to refuse to associate with. It's people who came to the point where they said, I refuse to associate any longer with the person that I am. Oh, wretched man, to borrow the language of Paul. An ongoing attitude. Read Psalm 107. Mark it down and read it. Those in desperation over their sin, guilt, judgment. Church is made up of desperate sinners who pounded their breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and they're willing to take up the cross. That's not a mystical, spiritual thing. That means they're willing to die. A cross meant death, actual physical death. It's that important. It's so important for you to get delivered from your wretched sin. It's so important for you to commit your life totally, totally and wholly to Christ that you are willing to die at all costs. You will follow Him because you understand that if you lose your life in that act, you will have found it forever. This is the true church. Christ exalting, Scripture loving, separated from the world, centered on the cross and the resurrection, engaged in the conflict with sin in doctrine and in life, and self-denying, self-sacrificing, and obedient to Christ. And finally, the church looks to a great consummation. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more eager I am to go to heaven. I almost died a few years ago. I didn't. That was disappointing. It was disappointing. People ask me, how did you feel when you're near death? I had a knee surgery for some old football injuries, and while they were doing that, they managed to create some blood clots. They went into my lungs, scattered over both lungs, and I went to a doctor, and I said, you know, I'm in a fetal position on the floor, and I can't breathe. What's wrong with me? He said, you've got a gas bubble in your colon. He gave me a bunch of stuff to clean out my colon, and I drank it, and that was not the problem. But now I had World War III going on in there, and I'm still in a fetal position, still on the floor. And I finally said to Patricia, somebody's going to cut me open and whatever's in there is going to come out. I got in my car, I started driving, I called somebody, said, is there a doctor you know who's got a knife? I pulled in there and, you know, they managed to save me. The doctor said probably 24 hours from being dead. And when you're hanging in the balance there, you start to think about heaven. There's really nothing here to hold me. I love my wife dearly. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. And I rejoice in the ministry God has given me. But I live for the future. I live for that future hope. And that's how our Lord lays the final little stone in this foundation. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And there's going to be that time of reward. And some of you who are standing here won't die until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What's that? That was a preview of the second coming in the transfiguration. Because the transfiguration came in the next verses in chapter 17. The true church. Do you know these wonderful words at the end of 1 Thessalonians 1? To wait for His Son from heaven? The true church is a second coming community. I really can't get too caught up in what's going on down here, to be honest with you. I'm not trying to rid my entire life of all problems. I'm not trying to make life as comfortable as I can here. I'm saying, Lord, bring all the trials You need to bring. I embrace them. I welcome them, because when I'm weak, then I'm what? Bring it on. Bring it on. It just makes heaven all the more sweeter. All the more sweet. It's foundational to the life of the church to live in the light of Christ's return. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Purchase friends for eternity. All those truths taught in Scripture. Well, if you're looking for a church, you might start by looking at the architecture. You might start by looking at the ritual or the liturgy. You might look at the facility on the inside and check out the style. You might want to know whether they have a good nursery, parking. But if you really want to find a church, this is what you look for. Christ, Scripture, proclamation of the glory of salvation, the cross, the resurrection, holiness and purity in doctrine and practice, humility, obedience, submission to God, anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a willingness to battle for the truth and for virtue. This is what identifies a church. And no wonder people write and say, I can't find a church. Well, folks, in closing, I will just tell you this. I know your pastor, and this will be a church. It already is, isn't it? It already is. That's why he's here, and his heart is drawn to you. You will be the pillar and ground of the truth in this community. You will be the gathering of those made righteous by grace through Christ. You will be exalting Christ. You will be fed Scripture. You will be separated from worldly issues. You will be centered on the cross and the resurrection. You will confront sin and error, pursuing truth and holiness. You will humbly abandon yourselves to the Lordship of Christ, and you will wait eagerly to be in His glorious presence. In case you didn't know, that's a theology, by the way. I gave you Christology, Bibliology, Ecclesiology, Soteriology, a little demonology, Hamartiology, and Eschatology. And it all came out of this one text. Now, when I say this is a foundational text, you understand. And you should thank God from the bottom of your heart for this church and for your pastor. I'll tell you this. If I lived in this town, this is where I'd go to church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Just a little reminder tonight of all the components that are so precious to this church and precious to Carrie and to Pam and their family, as evidenced in years of faithful preaching and teaching and enabling, leading, ministering. And all I can do here is just put my arms around these same things and say, this is right, this is true, this is the way our Lord defines the church. This is what pleases Him, and this is the church that He will build. I pray for this church. I pray, God, that You will do in this church exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, even the power that raised Jesus from the dead, for Your glory, for Your honor. I pray that this church will become a powerful testimony, not only when it meets here, but when it scatters into the world. I pray for the people to be faithful and pure and diligent and sacrificial and eager to proclaim the glories of Christ. I pray for Carrie that You'll give him great strength, increasing strength and wisdom, and that his preaching and teaching ministry may spread throughout this city and throughout this area. May it become a byword for faithful, truthful, Christ-exalted worship, so that people are drawn here from everywhere. May You increase the glory of Christ in this place. That's our only prayer. We pray, Lord, that many now who do not know our Lord will come in the weeks and months ahead to be redeemed by Your grace through the influence of this congregation and this pulpit, that the church may grow like a maternity ward with the constant cry of newborn babes in Christ. And may all this congregation understand their marvelous opportunity to bring everyone they know in to hear the truth. We know Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any other sword. Release that power in this place for Your glory, we pray. Amen.